Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2? Of course, you knew I was going to say that. Acts chapter 2, truly one of the most important chapters in the Bible, especially because this is the turning point in the history of what God has been doing throughout the Scriptures. Jesus came. God in human flesh, he came. And he lived among us. And he came as a man, fully God. I don't know how that worked, but it worked supremely. And he did everything that he did, God as a man, by the Holy Spirit. I remind you, the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. It was after that he started to do his miracles. But before that, he was fully God in human form. But he showed us, this is what I want to do with you. It was always, he's out in front with that example. Oh, I love it. And now that same Holy Spirit is with us, in us, and upon us. And he said that you, his disciples, are you his disciples? Sure you are. You follow him. That you will do even more than he did because he's given us the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church just 50 days after that Passover where Jesus was crucified. Jesus is ascended into heaven, and the disciples are waiting around for something to happen because Jesus told them, stay in Jerusalem. I'm going to make this something happen. You're going to be endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Many great things are going to happen, and they're still pretty much at this point clueless. They still think somehow this is going to work out and they're going to establish a messianic kingdom, which is what they were hoping for then and there. That day is coming, and it hasn't happened yet, but it will come, most certainly. But in the meantime, what surprised them, even though Jesus told them over and over and over again, is that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and he does. Remember, mighty rushing wind shakes the building. Tongues of fire appear over their head. They rush out of the building declaring the great works of God in other languages. When we say speaking in tongues, that's a weird thing to so many people, and it shouldn't be weird at all. God does it. And in this case, it was miraculous because they're saying all of the great works of God, proclaiming the gospel, talking about Jesus, sharing whatever scriptures. We don't know. We weren't there to hear it, but all declaring the great works of God while they rush out into the streets in all these different languages and dialects. That gets everyone's attention, and it's not even 9 in the morning. They started church early back then, I guess. And then Peter, with all of these thousands of people, 3,000 of which came to Christ that day, declared themselves as followers all out of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, who is God in human form. 3,000, which means there were more than 3,000 there. There was a lot of people. And he gives this amazing sermon, which we've gone over and taken apart. And now you skip to the end of it. And the guys are crying out. They're pricked to the hearts. Men and brothers, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Verse 38 of chapter 2. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll have the same Holy Spirit. He's for you too, and he will come to you and upon you. And the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, Gentiles, not just descendants, for all whom the Lord God will call. Don't be surprised when he starts calling the Gentiles, is what he's saying. But they haven't gotten that far yet, but Peter is speaking by the Holy Spirit. So there's a big heads up going on here that maybe Peter doesn't even understand. But it's the Holy Spirit doing it. And with many other words, he warned them. We talked about that last week, and pleaded with them, and we talked about that last week. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Remember, this corrupt generation, you need to get saved, and so forth. He was talking to religious people. Once again, as I've said so many times, and we need to get it through our heads, religion doesn't do anything to get us closer to God. It doesn't save us, and it cannot. These are religious men, and they all needed salvation, and 3,000 of them walked into the kingdom of heaven that day. Now, something happens next. We started on this last week, and we kind of stopped in the middle. What did they do after that? Wow, we're saved. That's cool. What do we do? Well, the Holy Spirit led them. The Holy Spirit filled them and did things through them and did things with them. This is true, and that's what the rest of the book of Acts is about. But here's what they did next. They didn't just repent and be baptized. And that's it, we're done now. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The church is born. Now, here's what the church does. What do we do? The Holy Spirit did this. We don't know what Peter might have said to them or the other apostles to say, now here's what you do next. It may have just been, and likely was, just the Holy Spirit saying, all right, everybody, here's what you're going to do, and they're drawn together. These people that received this message were from all over the known world. They were not only from the Roman Empire. Go east, they're back from places like Persia. Go south, they're from Africa. Go north, they're from above the Caucasus. These areas, there were Jews all over the known world at that time. But three times a year, they had to come back to Jerusalem, and this was one of those times. So you have all these different languages, dialects, peoples, cultures, but they're all Jews, and they're all religious because they're being obedient to the laws of Moses. And most of them are just visitors. What do they do next? There are hard questions that must be asked to the church today. The church is asking a lot of questions. How do we survive? I have no problem with that. We've been here for a couple of thousand years through some pretty horrendous times. Purges, pogroms, the Dark Ages, which wasn't the result of the church. It was the result of the influx of paganism pushing everything off to the side. And you think, man, the church doesn't exist. You think back before the church, of course, back in the days of Israel. Poor Elijah, man, he's being chased by Jezebel. He ends up in a cave and he's crying and the Lord comes to him. And he pours his complaint out. There's nobody left. There's only me. And if I'm dead, you're dust, God. God says there's over 5,000 people who have bowed their knee to Baal out there. Wow, that's great. Wait. 5,000. What if there were only 5,000 Christians left? It's no problem to God. It's no problem to God. How many followers of Jesus Christ are there in this world today? Billions. And yet at one point, there were only 5,000 followers. It's not a problem to God. But as we said last week, and I read a few quotes, that it's most unfortunate that the church has tried to look more like the world, to become more accepted by the world in order to draw more people in from the world. And when you do that, you have a worldly church. And frankly, and this is the truth, that people, and I exemplified this last week too, again, I'm doing a recap here, that The people in this world, when they come to church or when they start seeking God, is because they don't need more of the world. They know they need more of something they don't understand and they don't have. Amen. And here you are. Amen. You're the God guys, to put it in sort of a worldly terminology. The people who are in touch, the world would say, with the man upstairs. You might hear expressions like this. Yes, they're not reverent, but they're honest from people who don't know God. Questions have to be asked of the church. What did the church look like when it was born? What can it look like? Does it always have to look like this? What does it look like? What did it do back here? What is the church doing now? And of course, it's very easy to say, well, it depends on what denomination you're looking at or which church you're looking at. This is absolutely true. Churches differ. But you see, what we have in our hands here, you got a Bible in your hands? What you have right here in Acts 2:42 is the description of the original church. And you know, other than procedures, this description didn't change for over 100 years. But then it did. And the reason it did is shocking. And it may be shocking to us because it's an eye-opener to us as well. What should we be like? What should we look like? Now, there was a fellow named Justin Martyr. By his last name, you can kind of tell what happened to him. But about 150 AD, Justin Martyr gave the earliest written description of a church service. You say, well, that's what this is. No, this is what the church is and what it does in principle, in passion, in practice. And then it becomes a lot more because of this. We just read Acts 2:42, and we'll get into this in a minute. But as far as procedures go, good old Justin Martyr had the courtesy to write down a description of what Christians did. And it's fascinating. I can't quote it to you, but I can give you the general direction it went. They started by singing. And they would sing songs that were usually scripture. Now, their singing was different than our singing, in many ways the same. But if you listen to ancient Christian singing, you would probably go, let me out of here. Because it probably sounded like, unless you're from an Arabic background, you would not enjoy the kind of music, because it kind of sounded like that, if you can picture that in your mind. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just the way that that culture sounded. Some of it was chants, not chance, chants, you know, like chanting. And that would be considered a song too, and they would do that, and they loved it. And he would say they would sing, and then they would have prayer. What was that all about? Well, right there, we're not entirely sure what happened. One person prayed, and everybody agreed. Everybody prayed the same prayer at the same time. Like the Lord's Prayer. Maybe everybody prayed out loud on their own at the same time. Maybe everybody prayed silently at the same time, which is not likely for various reasons of that era. But they prayed. That's when they were doing music, and then we prayed. And then, this is almost humorous to say, and I look at it and I think it sounds funny, but it's what they did. They said, the president got up and shared from the scriptures or from the scrolls of the apostles. The president. I'm a president. Yeah, ha, it's true. We don't relate to that word, but they did. And the reason they called the person the president, which is the literal translation, say, well, what about pastor? Well, there were gifts of pastor in there, and this guy might have been one of them, but he was what's known as the presiding elder, the president, the presiding one. In other words, it just gives us a little hint that they tended to go with a multiplicity of elders. There were several of them, maybe a few, but there was one elder who was the presiding elder. So he was the first among many, so to speak. But they were a ministry staff, as it were. And he would get up and he would expound from, when it said the scriptures, we're talking the Old Testament, except 150 AD. Now they're starting to include the New Testament because they're realizing this is scripture. And they would read from the letters of the apostles, and then he would expound on what's in there. Sounds like Calvary Chapel, doesn't it? We didn't get the model from there, but we tried to keep it as simple as possible. And it's what they used to do. And frankly, I like it because it's simple. But it also, the original church was based on these four, actually there are five, but I'll touch on that because I did whole sermons on it before, so we don't need to repeat that again. But five principles. And they devoted themselves. So it was no casual thing. I think I'll go to church today. No, I don't think I will. Jay, are you telling me that I have to do this? No, I'm not telling you anything. They devoted themselves. The pastor, the ministry staff, whoever's there, didn't make them swear to their devotion. They said, this is too important for me to neglect. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We spent lots of time on that last week. The apostles' teaching. What did the apostles say? You got it in your hand. You've got Matthew to Revelation, written by apostles and some disciples. Remember, Luke and Mark were not apostles. Luke and Mark were disciples. Mark, from the time of Jesus, and probably he walked with Jesus, he spent time with Jesus, but he wasn't one of the 12. Luke came along later. But he was with the apostles, and why he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which you have right open to you now, was because he talked to these guys, he listened to them, and the Holy Spirit said, you should write this down, and write it to this guy named Theophilus, it'll go further. And it did. You got it today. These people devoted themselves to what the apostles said about Jesus, and therefore what Jesus said about his Father and the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not corrupt. Don't let anyone tell you that. That is factually and empirically false. Amen. But what man says about the Scriptures can be very corrupt depending on who you're listening to. And that's what happened by the time of Jesus. You know the guys that Jesus knocked heads with the most? You know, the Pharisees? Here's the funny thing in all of this, the irony. Doctrinally, Jesus and the Pharisees were on the same page. Well, they fought. Yes, they did. Because the Pharisees turned that which was good and true into a tight-fisted, iron-fisted legalism that allowed them to live high on the hog and make everybody else question whether or not they were even bound for heaven. And Jesus got mad at them because they protected the Scriptures, but they abused the message. And when you see something like the Sermon on the Mount, here's a good homework assignment for you. If you haven't done it recently, go home and read the Sermon on the Mount. It's three chapters. They're long chapters. It'll take you 15 minutes to read through it, maybe 20. But Jesus is dismantling what the teachers of Scripture back in those days had put on the people, saying, what they said was not my intent. Do what they do, but don't do what they say. They're hypocrites. They're actors. said, here's what I say. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. A repeating line in the Sermon on the Mount. And the disciples heard this. Because when he did the Sermon on the Mount and all the other sermons and things that Jesus said, here sitting there are his disciples. And you'll find that, yes, he's speaking to the multitudes, but he starts out speaking to his 12. And everybody else is invited to listen. That's where you get the thousands of people that come along, because that was acceptable and encouraged back in those days. Go listen to the rabbi. Well, while he's teaching his disciples, here comes everybody else. So when he's speaking to them, he's teaching them God's intent for the scripture itself. God's message from the scripture itself. So they devoted themselves in this brand new born church. Here's what the Holy Spirit had them do. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the apostles' doctrine, your Bible might say. Same thing. They were devoted to it. Why? Because through that you get to know God. You get to know Jesus. Your own faith is electrified. And then, as we covered last week, to the fellowship. Fellowshipping with each other. Now, I didn't say as much about this last week as I wish I had. But I'm going to get into that in a little bit by reading other passages of scriptures to show you what did that look like. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. We are not to neglect fellowshipping together. The author of Hebrews tells us that in a very, very unguarded command. Don't neglect fellowshipping. Congratulations, every one of you in this room, you passed. You did it. So for me to tell you to do it is ridiculous. The only thing that's in there, the caveat is don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. But these guys were devoted to it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wanted them to be devoted to it, and they agreed with the Spirit. Don't disagree with the Holy Spirit. It's a mess. It's a mess. If he says do something, do it. Well, how do I know it's the voice of the Spirit? Read your Bible. He wrote this. Clears everything up. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this is often interpreted, this is element number three. This is often interpreted as communion. And we just barely touched on this last week, so please allow me to run with the ball a little bit further. The breaking of bread meant that they ate together. It doesn't say they did communion. They did communion. They did it. And we know it because Paul writes to the Corinthian church, which were Gentiles, that did it wrong. Did it badly. Not only did it badly, did it sacrilegiously. And boy, he set the record straight with them. You want to read all about that? Are you taking notes? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's all in there. Paul goes for the throat with these guys because they were doing it in a pagan fashion. Well, they're former pagans, of course, so he's got to straighten them out. Communion is an ordinance of God, like baptism. Jesus said, get baptized and take that bread, take that cup in remembrance of me. Don't ever forget. So we do it. How often should we do it? It's up to the Lord. As long as we do it. Some churches do it every day. Some churches do it every Sunday. Some churches do it once a month. Some churches do it when they do it. As long as you do it, that's the deal. Because it's a living, breathing, even tasty picture of what Jesus has done for us and God's love for us. It's fantastic. But what's going on here is more than that. As you read through the New Testament, where communion is either talked about blatantly, straight out, or suggested that it was going on when they were doing something. You find that what they did doesn't mean we have to do it this way. But it's kind of cool. They had like a potluck. And during the potluck, everybody sharing food with each other. That was one of the things the Corinthians weren't doing. They weren't sharing anything. They'd bring their own food and then they'd eat their own food. Other people would go hungry. There was no joy in that. And that wasn't communion anyway, but they'd lump communion on top of it and say this is a good thing while everybody's eating for themselves. Just kind of worked out badly, as you can probably imagine. But communion was usually done with what they called an agape feast, a love feast, where the Christians would gather together and they would have a big feast. Everybody brought food for everybody else. Even the poorest people brought food for other people, for everybody else. And in the midst of that, they would partake of the bread and of the cup. And what a happy occasion that was. But see, here's the other part of it. I know a lot of you know this, but for the benefit of those who don't, let me say this, because you hear this when I do communion. If you've seen biblical dinners or stuff that I've done, you've heard it there too. That when, in those days, two people ate of the same piece of bread, the same piece of food, the same piece of food that went into you went into me. The same piece of food that went into me went into you. In other words, you just break that piece of bread in half. They didn't see it as two pieces of bread. They saw it as one. And therefore, if somebody has the other half of the bread you're eating, they're eating the same piece of bread you're eating. Now, that doesn't go according to our logic. I hope that doesn't confuse you. But when that happens, they would perceive it as what went into you went into me. And that makes us physically related to each other. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. What made the early church so successful as a fellowship of believers? They couldn't stay angry at each other. Because when you eat with somebody else intentionally, and you especially break and partake of the same bread, that means that if you had a quarrel with that person, you don't have it anymore. It ends then and there. To your shame, if you ever bring it up again. The early church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, to eating together, which would include, I'm sure, what we call communion, the Lord's Supper. But when they met together, they were constantly kept in a state of reconciliation. How did they get along so well? They got along the same way we do. There are people in this room that you probably don't like to be around. There may be even some people in this room that you don't particularly like, but you can say that famous empty statement, but I love them in the Lord, whatever that means. Or you can eat with them and know that there are differences among us, but the moment you eat with another person, all sins are forgiven. Because Jesus reconciled them to God, and he was the bread of life. And when we partake of that bread, we're reminded he is not only the bread of reconciling us to God, that broken bread, reconciled to God. Remember, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, this bread means my body, which is broken for you. Never forget this. Eat this in remembrance of me. And they understood broken bread not as an abstract statement, but as something that reconciled people. Jesus is the reconciliation between us and his Father. We take him, we take the bread of life, we're reconciled to his Father. The quarrel that he had against us for our sins, he forgets forever. Pretty cool, huh? Yeah. Beyond cool. That's worship. Amazing. It's glorious. But then we're also eating the same bread that everybody else is eating. What, that doesn't count? It did to them. And that's how they got along with people that they couldn't get along with. That's how they were able to stay in the same room with people that they didn't necessarily want to. That's how they dealt with offenses one to another, because nobody holds a grudge like a Middle Easterner. And if you're from there, you will say a hearty amen, because that's the nature of the area. That's the nature of the region. It's the neighborhood. Nobody holds even a blood grudge like somebody from that part of the world. When they ate bread together, all grudges were dead. They're all off. That's partaking of the body of Christ in a worthy manner. These people had their feasts, and the feasts meant more than just, wow, look at those cookies, I like them. Or, Manny, aren't the brownies good? It was more than that. It was, when I eat and they eat, we're relatives now. And that means, and they knew it, I can't hold anything against them if we're eating the same food. The only way for you to avoid that was to not eat at all. Because if you ate that way, and you weren't forgiving others, you can see now why it was considered eating in an unworthy manner. Those of you that know 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Don't partake in an unworthy manner, not recognizing the blood and body of Jesus. I'm not talking about the cup here today, but at least the bread. It was the great symbolic reconciler. And that's how they could stay devoted to the fellowship. Well, they're fellowshipping together, but how could they not get into fights? It was proactive. It preempted everything. They ate with each other and they were reconciled. They stayed in that condition. I want to suggest to you something. Communion is, and this isn't a suggestion, this is a fact. Communion is sacred. It doesn't save you. But like baptism, it's sacred. Because of what it reminds us of. So many simple, powerful messages and truths and duties on our part. Not only what God did, but how we also forgive one another. But the suggestion is this. Think of your potluck meals a bit more biblically. We're not required to. I'm not putting this on any of you. I'm just suggesting it because it's a good suggestion. Follow their example, and communion or not, when you eat with somebody, sometimes when you eat with them, you're looking across the table or maybe across the room going, I don't like them. You know what they did to me? But when you eat, think of it the way they did. I can't leave this room hating them. I can't leave this room not having forgiven them. Because it worked that way too. They were devoted to the breaking of bread because they knew the danger of not being reconciled. They knew the danger. Satan would exploit it. Are you getting this? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, I've already described to you different ways that it would have happened about 150 AD, but you're going to find as we read on in the book of Acts more examples of how they prayed back then. A lot of it was affected by their traditions. So the issue here is not how you do it, but that you do it. Well, what does that look like? The issue here is not how you do it. The issue here is that you do it. Following Jesus was more than just learning things about him, more than just eating and fellowshipping together, which it all did. That was part of being the church. But prayer. Jesus opened up heaven to us. This is why we can come boldly before the throne of God, boldly before the throne of grace. Those statements in the Old Testament, somebody declaring them, would have been stoned for blasphemy. Only the high priest can do that, and only once a year. You just can't do that. And back then it would have been true. Jesus opens the whole thing up. You remember when Jesus dies on the cross, you see right there in the scripture where the veil in the temple, which separated everyone else except the high priest from a little room in the temple called the holiest place or the Holy of Holies, where he would only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And nobody else was allowed in there. That the moment Jesus died on the cross, that veil ripped from top to bottom. Now, you probably heard this before. It didn't rip from bottom to top, which means it was a work of God. The thing was 90 feet tall, and it rips from top to bottom. Yeah, God did it. God's saying, Jesus ripped the veil. Now anyone can go into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Jewish priests back then didn't see it that way, obviously. But the fact is, this was God's work saying, come to me now, openly, boldly. I've opened the way, as Paul said in Colossians, through the veil, Jesus' body ripped open. Not Jesus' body ripped open, but the veil ripped open. You get it. There's another thing, too, I just want to add, just a piece of, maybe a little revelation of God. And just how he felt about all of this. That if you had a relative who died, especially, for instance, a son or daughter, in those days, you would grab your garments and you would rip them from top to bottom to show your grief. God's son died on the cross. And so you have a lot going on there that you can really see very clearly. He says, come boldly before me, not sheepishly, not cringingly. Now, if you've been in sin, you might do that because you're repenting. Oh, God, please take me back. Forgive my sins. Good. Humility is good. But when you're upright with the Lord, go in there. Jesus says, go into my Father's throne. The Holy Spirit says, come into the throne room. Come in before the throne of grace. Where you're going to get stuff that you didn't even ask for and you don't deserve. Grace. Come boldly. Now you got to think for a second about that. That's a really good one to chew on. God, who is greater than the universe that we know, which is 13.8 billion light years across, can measure the whole thing with the span of his hand. He spoke it into existence with a word. He counts all the stars and calls them all by name. He knows the very number of hairs on your head, and he's big enough so the universe can't contain him, and yet he can live inside of you. And this God, who has the judgment and the authority and the holiness to send a person to hell or bring them into heaven, he says to you, come boldly? Are you kidding me? I should be on the floor cringing, trying to bury my head in the concrete. He says, that's not what's here now. My son did this. Come. Don't be afraid. I've taken care of your sins. I've washed you clean. You are holy before me. Even Jesus said, made you radiant. Radiant. Shining. Come in. That's prayer. That's prayer. And they devoted themselves to it because now they realize, I have an access to God I could never have imagined. The only people that could go into the holiest place were the high priests. And it was only one, and only once a year. Now, talking about coming boldly before the throne of mercy or the throne of grace, the throne of God and the throne of grace, that wasn't part of their discussion at this time. That comes later. But they do know that Jesus has opened the way to heaven, that their prayers are now meaningful. Not that they weren't in the past, but suddenly they take on a whole brand new, pristine meaning. A sacredness to God where God says, I want to hear from you, because Jesus was here and he said, I want to listen to you. That's what my Father's like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Somebody once said, you've heard me say this before, I love it. It's a very clever statement. It's not an absolute, but it was from a rabbi once who said, even reading scripture is the highest form of prayer. Why? Because that's when God does all the talking. They devoted themselves to prayer. What did it look like when they prayed with each other? Well, back then, I'm pretty sure not what it looks like today. But they did. When they prayed for each other, when they prayed for anything. You'll find in the next chapter, as we're about to enter that, we'll do that next time around, that you got Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, as they did. Anything wrong with that? Nope. They're doing just fine. Well, that's not what I would do. So what? It's what they did. They were praying. And in the modern church today, we got lots of stuff going on. I'm talking about the church in general. We got plenty going on here too. But the big deal is, the church is really good at doing concerts and events and outreaches. Where are the prayer meetings? We have them. Yesterday we had five. Excuse me, six. Four women and two men. Turned out to be three. One came late. You want revival? Wait. Do we want revival?
Yes.
Everywhere?
Yes.
I mentioned this last week too. The guy who started the Welsh revival was an uneducated coal miner, or a barely educated coal miner, named Evan Roberts, who met with a group of youth at 11:30 at night till 2 in the morning in a very cold, dank church in Wales. And the only thing you could say about Evan Roberts was that Evan Roberts was praying. He didn't go there to preach. He went there to pray. And people joined him. And even way back in the early 1900s, when that revival broke out, it hasn't stopped. It just keeps popping up. You say, well, these are new things. The Jesus movement, which our church ultimately came out of, was as a result of the ripples from that revival. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. You can't get around together and say, how can we provoke revival? You can't do it. But the Holy Spirit always does. Well, how do you get his ear? Prayer. You pray. I'm not going to tell you how to do that. I'm not going to tell you where to do it or when to do it. But I will tell you, this is the church in its purest form. And they devoted themselves to it. What does that look like? What will you do? What will we do? To follow Jesus through learning doctrine and hearing the word, and I hope you do, is important. It's vital. It's indispensable. But it's incomplete without the other three. See, faith, as Paul said in Romans, faith are getting stronger in following the Lord and believing God and doing what he says because we know him and then we love him and he loves through us. Faith, it comes by
hearing.
Why hearing? We've talked about this before, haven't we? They didn't own Bibles back then. They had to hear the word spoken to them. It's too expensive to own a Bible. You couldn't do it. Besides, it only came in big scrolls, so they didn't have books like what I have in my hand here, like you have in yours. Faith comes by hearing. and hearing by the word of God. Love comes as an outworking of our faith. Our faith doesn't stand there like a rock in the middle of the parking lot. It's like a tree and it grows branches, and out of our faith comes fruit. A lot? That's what God wants. Sometimes a little, and sometimes none. And those are the branches God says he cuts off, throws into the fire. That's a scary statement. But Paul said this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And love must be done. It's not a sentiment. It's not a belief. It's a giving. It's a doing. The old King James really nailed the word agape, which, once again, I think all of you know what that is. That's God's love. But nailed it beautifully by calling it not love, but calling it charity. Because it captured the giving element of love. I'm giving because I want to give. Not because I necessarily even have the means, or not because necessarily the recipient is worthy. I give because I want to give. And the Holy Spirit provokes that in us and moves through that in us. And we love one another because we are giving of what God gave us to each other, whatever that is. All four of these things, the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, all four of them are just one great work of the Spirit, and that is the church. The church is not the only work of the Spirit, but the church is ground zero for the work of the Holy Spirit, the base that God has raised up in this world. We are a fellowship of believers, but we are part of a very, very big church, made up of billions of people who have all kinds of different ways of doing things. And some are false, most are spot on. We just don't relate to what they do sometimes, but they all believe what we believe here. Maybe on the incidentals they don't, but we can get by. What does the church look like? I want to start wrapping this up, and I want to take you over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There are many descriptions of what the work of the Spirit in the church is like. How does the Holy Spirit work his way out through us to others? Now, fair warning, I could spend weeks, if not months, as a pastor, as a teacher, going through this one passage. I'm going to read it. Oh, Lord help us. Let's start in verse 30. It's appropriate because it's a message to the church in Ephesus, and he's told them a lot of things before, so it doesn't just begin here. Begins before this, but we got to start somewhere, and there's just so much here. He starts here telling the church something so incredibly obvious. Listen to it in light of all that I've already said today. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, what's our next duty? Get rid of all. How much is all?
All.
How much is all?
All.
Yeah, very good. That's like a cheerleader, right? Okay. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's read on, okay? Let's go down just a little bit further here. Let's go down to verse 20. We'll just read. How do I do this? Be imitators of God, therefore. That's to the church. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to sin. Well, what do we look like as the church? Verse 3. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. That's what the church looks like, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. That's what the church looks like. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Church, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath is coming on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Church, for you were once darkness. That's, in other words, that was our nature, dark in our souls and our hearts. But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." He wrote that to the church. Wake up, O sleeper. So five more verses. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Oh my. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's us. That's you. That's all of us. How do you sum something like that up? It's real easy. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus said, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a picture of Jesus that you just read. And that's us. Hard questions for the church. Here's how it was born. Here's what it looked like. What are we becoming? What have we become? And we are that church. Somebody once said this. I read this before, but I liked it. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deke, and none is proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies, or make complaints or criticize. Where all are always sweet and kind, and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches theirs may be, but none of them are known to me. But still will work and pray and plan to make our own the best we can. Father, thank you for this time, for your word, and for this message. We are your church. There are many glorious things that you do among us, that Satan wants to deny among us. Lord, we confess to you that we are a work of your Holy Spirit. Please take the work of the flesh from our hands and dash it to pieces. And let us, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen each other, serve each other, bless each other in ways that you have blessed us. Give and take care of each other the way that you have given and taken care of us. And Lord, help us never to grieve you. Oh, you've given us an earful today, but we're so grateful. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.